for Jesus Christ. A new year and a new study. And you know, when you read James, the letter that James wrote at one setting, you suddenly realize that here is a man who is writing from experience. Most commentators, or majority of commentators, say that it was, in fact, James, which was the Lord's brother. In Matthew's record, in the 13th chapter, he's put next to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he would be next in line after the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the family was concerned. When you come to the chapter on the tongue, you can fully understand how James would write with feeling. Because the other records in the Gospels tell us that there was problems in the family. That it says his brethren could not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were arguing with him. So when you can imagine the family situation where you've got the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ at variance with him, no wonder James could write how he felt, how often possibly he had said things about Jesus which he wished he'd never said. And it's like us all, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The mouth can run away with all of us. And I fully sympathise with the words of Psalm 141, which says by David, Lord, he said, make sure that I put a guard upon my lips. And so as we contemplate James, as we say, most commentators recognise that he was the eldest brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that after the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he became prominent in the ecclesia. He gave those very well-known words, didn't he, in Acts 15, that God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. So let's look then at James chapter 1. Very briefly, the background, as we've seen, a man who was in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced living with the Lord Jesus Christ, and what that family life was like. And now he's beginning to put out these things out for us in a letter. So let's go then to James chapter 1. Obviously, keep a marker there, because as regards our study, this is where the basis will be. Obviously, we shall be referring to other portions of the scripture, because any study, you cannot read or study any part of the scripture without going to other parts, because it is all linked together. That's the beauty of Bible study, isn't it? It's like detective work. You search and you have the thrill of finding these things out. Written, as scripture says, for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. So let's see what James is going to tell us this night in this first chapter. The first part of the letter. James, he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If indeed he was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, look what he calls himself, a servant, a bond slave. He didn't carry himself as, oh, I'm the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he said, I am a servant, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives a false title to the Lord Jesus Christ. So often when you read through the epistles of Paul, you find that sometimes Paul will call Jesus just Jesus. Another time he'll call him Christ, depending on the context of what he's talking about. But here, James gives the Lord Jesus Christ his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, to the ecclesia, to the Israel, or the people of the Prince of God. But notice what he says, he just adds greetings. Now we might pass that over and say, well, this is just what we would write, greetings, and we tend to put it when we're writing to our brothers and sisters. But this word greeting means to wish joy. This greeting was given with sincerity, because he felt this bond with his brethren and sisters. It wasn't just a phrase, it meant something as far as James was concerning. He was wishing joy. He was wishing for security for all the ecclesia, as we do at this time. We know not what lies in front of us, brothers and sisters. Our own country and the nations around us are talking of war. Talking of war. And an appeal to our young people to make sure that you are prepared. If war does break out, there may be a call-up where will you stand? Are you prepared? It needs to get ready for these things. Don't think that it won't come. It will come at some stage. It's not now. It will possibly come in the future. So he opens the introduction, then greetings, and look how he starts a letter. You know, quite abruptly, really. Having said, "Well, I give you peace," then he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different or diverse temptations." Some of the demon, my brethren. Count it, he says, consider, count it all up, take an account. He said, all joy. Think about it. This word all joy means to be calmly happy. He says, reckon up what's happening to you. And don't get frustrated about it. He says, count it as something of joy and as a feeling of peace. Well, how can you do that when you're going through trials and when you go through temptation, when your world's falling apart around you? But here's the exhortation. Count it, he says, reckon it up, consider it all joy. And really what he's saying to us here this night is count your blessings. We can so often count what we haven't got. The world does that. What have we got, brothers and sisters? The people outside these walls are frustrated. They know not what lies before them. They are frightened. They're worried where the next terrorist attack is going to take place. We have a peace of mind. We have this, or should have, this inner peace. And the inner peace can only come, as James is about to tell us. An inner peace is cultivated. It just doesn't happen. It's a cultivated thing. And James is about to explain to us how we can have this inner calm. But peace can only come by counting our blessings. Let's turn with me, please, to the prophet Isaiah. Some words there in Isaiah chapter 26. I think we need to take note of before we go any further. So he says, reckon up, count it all joy, an inner calm when you fall into temptation. Look what the Spirit says in Isaiah chapter 26 and at verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect or complete peace. How can we have complete peace? The answer is right in front of us. Whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. And the word stay means to lean upon, to be propped up. So in other words, what the scriptures are telling us, to get this inner peace, who do we lean on? Who do we find props us up? It's God. He can give us that inner peace. So often we seek the consultation of other people. This is where the strength lies. This is where the inner peace. He will give us perfect peace, whose mind is propped up or stayed upon thee, upon God. Let's go back then to our verse in James. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, reckon up. Count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. Now James uses this word a lot in this chapter. This is what we've entitled it, faith versus temptation. Because the word temptation is the idea to experiment. I think I've used this illustration here before, but to me, it gives the lesson. I'd like you, now I don't have to be shy. Who hasn't, to be honest, who hasn't, if you've seen a sign, wet concrete or wet paint, if you haven't tested it? Put your hand up if you haven't. Well, I'm relieved. One. No, I'm relieved, because, you know, that's natural, isn't it? The notice says, don't touch, wet paint. We're tempted. We experiment. And that's really is the idea behind this word, temptation. It's used to experiment. We get either paint on our finger, or we get concrete on our shoe. So you see, what we're looking at here says, count it joy when you fall by experimenting. Oh, brothers, I don't know how you feel when you've failed. You know, when you've got up in the morning, you've made your prayer, you're going to really make an effort to keep a control of this, to keep a control of this, and within an hour or a couple of hours you fail. How do you feel? Do you know how I feel? I feel absolutely, I loathe myself, I feel depressed, I feel an absolute failure. But James says, you haven't got to feel like that. He says, count it all joy. Well, how can you do that? How can you count it all joy when you fail? He tells us. Look at it. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into temptation. Knowing this, understand this. Don't be so depressed about it. Don't feel a failure. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So what he's trying to tell us, that when you fail, it's part of a learning curve. It's part of a learning curve. So when you fail, don't be depressed about it. Consider it, that it's part of the process. It's a learning curve to what? Knowing that the trying of your faith, it is working patience. You see, it's building it up, isn't it? Step by step. We fail. You feel depressed about it. Make it a matter of prayer. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for strength. It's part of the learning curve. And by that you learn patience. That you don't experiment. Next time you see the sign, you walk past it. You may try it a third time. I'll just try it. If now you're falling again. But by step by step, you're learning patience. You're learning experience. It's part of the learning curve. Let's see the learning curve in Hebrews chapter 12. This is where it goes on. Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son. That's Hebrews 12 verse 5. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 10. For verily our fathers for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Notice what it says now, so when we fall into temptation, but he for our profit, so not only learning patience, it's for our profit that we might partake of his holiness. It's the learning curve. Now, no chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are, look what the word is, exercised. What little exercise? You do it on a daily basis, don't you? You exercise this. Whatever you do. But you see, he's telling us here that afterwards it yields us the peaceable fruit of righteousness, patience, by those who are exercised by it. So the trials and temptations of life, where we fail, is part of the exercise. It's part of the learning curve, that we might learn that very patience. As we go back now, as he says, knowing this then, the trying of your faith, worketh patience. Now the word patience says is a cheerful endurance. It's linked to what we've already looked at. You realize that human nature, you fail. So you're not going to continue to fail because you're going to be patient. You're going to allow God to work in your life. This is what it's all about. And this is what James is trying to tell us. You see, the problem won't necessarily go away, but you can accept that situation. For it says, all things work together for good to those that love God. So it is a kind of looking at life, accepting life as it comes, knowing in all things God knows best. And when we will not accept that situation, brothers, we will have problems. You see, in life, dead fish go with the flow. Living fish go against the tide. It's the living fish that will strive to go up the river. The dead fish float out like everybody else. But we are living fish. We're going to fight. We're going to jump. We're going to go forward. We're going to fight against the stream of life. Because we've got something worth living for. So part of problems and difficulties, accept them, because it's part of the learning curve. It's the mercy of God. We will fail. We all fail. As we've admitted tonight, we fail in a small thing of paint or concrete. We all fail. Let's take encouragement. Learn with patience. And notice what he says now in verse 4. But let patience, notice what he says, but let, don't hinder, don't stop patience. You see, when we fight against a situation, see, part of what we've looked at, God is doing this to learn us patience. When we fight against it, we're stopping that developing onto it. So what James is saying, knowing this, that trying of your faith worketh patience, but don't stop patience. Let her have her perfect work, her complete. So when we fight against a situation in life, we're stopping patience being developed. We're stopping our character being developed, very simply. That she may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. Complete in every part, wanting nothing. That's what he's trying to say to us. In other words, the ultimate is to be a complete man. Grow up into the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn to Ephesians chapter 4, where this expression is used. Ephesians 4 and at verse 13. Let's take verse 12. Ephesians 4, verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the word edify, the word edifice, to build up the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. This is what God is working in us, in everyday experiences of life, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man. He is perfect and entire. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the experience of life, he's telling us very simply, how would you sum it up from that verse? God is teaching us to grow up. He's teaching us to grow. We can be childish sometimes in our actions, sometimes in the way we behave one with another. We can act childish. The whole essence of life is that we might be mature people. It isn't easy, because the natural reaction is to act childish in our ways. But we're taught to be mature, and we learn this by patience. Here is the patience of the saints. Notice, entire, wanting nothing. And then he goes on, what seems to be disconnected, but it's not. It's all connected with what he's talking about. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. If you lack understanding, if you can't understand what he's trying to say to us, if you can't understand why these trials are coming upon you, if you can't understand why your world has suddenly fallen apart, if you can't understand why you're almost shipwrecked in your life, you can have problems in ecclesial life, problems at home, problems at work, problems in every form of life. He says, if you can't understand why it's happening, he says, ask. If you lack wisdom, he says, ask of God. Crave. Beg God. A matter of prayer that giveth to all men liberally or bountifully, unreserved, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to you. And you know, so often, brothers and sisters, and I'm sure most of you here have experienced this, you've come through a very difficult situation. And during that period of time, you cannot see, you cannot understand why it's happening to you. And then you look back, and you suddenly realize how good God has been to you. I was made redundant 2 years ago. I was absolutely devastated when it happened. But you know, my brother says, it was the best thing that could ever happen to me. Best thing that ever happened to me. It took away a lot of the pressure. It took a lot of the problems that I'd got in the workplace. Taken away. It wasn't the way I would have chosen. It was the way God chose it. And I'm so thankful that he chose that way for me. So what he's trying to say, well, ask of God. If you can't understand why, ask of God. And God, he said, will show you the way. He doesn't upbraid you for asking. He doesn't say to you, don't ask me that question. He will explain. In some way, it will be revealed to you. You will suddenly become clear. It was a comment by a sister who, on the day I was made redundant, she said to me, "They have done you a favour." And I couldn't see it. And I felt angry at that comment until I thought about it. They had done me a favour by making me redundant. And you see, a little comment like that by sister was just given at the right time, in the right place. And it was that which suddenly my eyes were open. I could see exactly what was happening. So he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you." Verse 6. But, notice what he says. Look what he says, brothers and sisters. Here's the caution. "But let him ask in faith." Let him ask in faith. In all things, there has to be this element of faith. Ask and believe. For he goes on to say, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering," no hesitating, no debating. "Well, I don't know whether I ought to ask God about this. Should I? Do you think I ought to?" Ask. Don't hesitate. He's the one, he is the prop. He will want to give you that inner peace of mind. But ask. Don't debate whether you should or whether you shouldn't. Ask. For he says, "Let him ask in faith. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." If you think about it very carefully, if you don't ask, if there is doubt, what are you doing, brothers and sisters? You're limiting the power of God. It was an accusation in the Psalms against Israel, and they limited the God of Israel. They said he couldn't do it. They limited. How often, brothers and sisters, in our weak moments, we limit God. We limit the God of Israel. Let's remember, let's ask in faith. Don't put a limit. God, with God, all things are possible. Whatever the situation, ecclesially, whatever the situation in your home life, whatever situation in the work life, whatever it may be, ask in faith. All things are possible if it be in accordance with his will. It isn't always in his will. Because see, God knows best. He knows the path that we must go. He knows the learning curves that we must go to, that we may come out of Adam into Christ. It's a process. Conversion is not instant. Peter, who had been 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest instructor that ever been on this earth, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Peter, when thou art converted, prop up thy brethren." Peter wasn't converted. The greatest teacher. It took time, you see. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that conversion is a lifelong process. And you look back over life and you will see that experiences have been good. Teaching lessons. The problem is that we must remember his goodness, his mercy, his long suffering to us all. Of all his mercy and of all his truth, as Jacob says. Jacob, you know, I think it's tomorrow's reading, he says, "I'm not worthy," he says, "of all thy mercy and of thy truth which thou hast given to me." Jacob's life was so checkered, wasn't it? But God brought him through, God kept his promise. So let him ask, he says, in faith, nothing wavering. Verse 7. "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." You see, if it's a question then of debating whether we should or shouldn't, we have to think about life. You know, nothing's worse. I don't know if you meet sometimes people who can't make a decision. "Well, I don't know whether I should. Do you think I should do this?" How do you feel? After a little bit, you can carry it for a little time, but it irritates after a bit. How does God feel? "Well, I don't know whether I should or should I?" "Well, I will." "No, I won't." God says, we haven't got to be like that. "Let not that man think that he'll receive anything." For he says in verse 8, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." He's a Jekyll and Hyde. He's a two-souled man. He's one part this minute and he changes his mind like that, backwards and forwards. You don't know, you can't deal with that type of person, can you? Who doesn't know where they're going, or hasn't got to make a decision in life. We have to make decisions on a daily thing. So here the scriptures are telling us, very bluntly, let not that man think, verse 17, to receive anything of the Lord. A double man is, minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, the theme develops now, still thinking of when you fall into temptation, how now he develops it out for us. Verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice that he is exalted. He gives now two illustrations of how you can be double-minded. He's talking about the brother of low degree, the one who is depressed, the one who feels humiliated in circumstances and disposition. You know, the brother in the ecclesia who feels that comes from a poor background, that he hasn't, his education isn't as it ought to be, that he feels, you know, he mixes with some of the brethren and sisters in the ecclesia who, you know, have got a better education than himself, possibly a university education. He feels really at the bottom of the pile, as it were, in the meeting. And, you know, it can affect him. He wants to be and speak. He wants to do things, but he feels so limited in these things. So this is what James says. But let the brother of that low degree rejoice in that he exalted. Express joy. How is he exalted? Well, he has to remember that God is for him and not against him. That God has called him out of the darkness into the glorious light. That God has promised him a kingdom. That God has promised him, as the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ also has said, that he'd share the kingdom. So he's no longer to feel insecure. He's no longer to feel, as it were, bottom of the pile. Because we're all one in Christ. So that elevates him. So one minute he's thinking, well, you know, I'm not fit to, you know, I feel so depressed about life, but he picks him up. It helps him to see clearly where he should be. He is exalted. He's an inheritor of all things. Just think about this in the 2nd of Peter, chapter 1. Look what the promises that are made here, my brethren and sisters. 2nd of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 3. Oh, let's take verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. And about Jesus our Lord, according to his divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life. Notice that. God's given us all things that pertain to life. He knows exactly what we want. Unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of, it says, divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world that is in the world through us. What a wonderful promise. There's no longer for us to feel depressed. There's no longer for us to feel inadequate. We've got wonderful things held out before us. But now he gives another illustration for us. Go back to James. The other illustration now, he says, but let the brother of low degree rejoice that he's exalted, but the rich in that he's made low, because the flower of the grass he shall pass away. So an illustration to the brother who is wealthy in the ecclesia. He's reminded that, you know, your wealth isn't forever, that life is passing away. He's like the flower of the field. He explains, but the rich is that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but that it withereth, and the grass and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And there's a lovely reminder, isn't there, in Psalm 90, the right way to look at life. Psalm 90. So here's the rich man, is reminded that, you know, you can't take it with you. And Psalm 90 puts it very nicely for us. A reminder, Psalm 90 is a wonderful little psalm, and at verse 10. For it says, the days of our years are 70 years. That's Psalm 90, verse 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80, you know, so when you think about that, brothers and sisters, 70 years, that's all allotted to us. And if we've gone beyond 70, the mercy of God, because there's a little bit more to be perfected in our character. You see, when our character is ready, God will take our life. But he's adding us a little bit extra. Yes, the mercy of God, that we might be a little bit more developed. If by reason of strength they be 80, yet their strength is labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we shall fly away or go into obscurity. So verse 12 tells us, so teach us to number our days, count our days. Why? That we might apply our hearts into wisdom. Think that every day is a new day to a wise man. That God has given us a brand new day. Let us use it. Let us not spoil the new day, but let us make it a day, a special day, every day of our life. This is the day that God has given to us. Psalm 118, let us be glad and rejoice in it. So going back to James then, having reminders of these two little illustrations in life, how that we can feel. One man can feel so devastated because he's poor. Another man who is rich can feel proud. And God said, I'll bring you all down to the same level. And that's the mercy of our God. Verse 12 says, but blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. The man that endures temptation. Now, we've already explained what the word temptation is. I hope you've remembered it. It means to put to the proof or to experiment. Notice what it says. The one that endures temptation, it says, when he is tried, when he is put to the test, when he is assayed to test one's metal. Metal is put to a stress test, isn't it? To see if the metal content is correct, is put to a stress test. So likewise us, if we're metal, we have to be put to the stress test to see how far we can bend. God will do this. He's testing our metal. So when temptation comes, it's part of faith. We see something that we shouldn't do. We can experiment, put out the hand, as Eve did, as Adam followed suit. Or we can say, no, God has said, it is written. So the hand doesn't go out, the hand is stopped. We endure that temptation. It's part of patience. You want, but you deny that self, because you know that God has said no. So he said, for when he is tried, he shall receive, notice what he says, a crown of life. A badge of royalty is the word there, crown of life, a badge of royalty. In the games, in Rome, the champion of champions was, in fact, invited to sit, brought out of the crowd, from the arena. He was invited to go up amongst the masses and sit right next to the emperor. And here, as it were, a cloud of witnesses. And each one of us has to go into that arena of life. Each one of us has to battle against all kinds of the animals of this world. But the promise is that we shall sit next to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the champion of champions sat next to the emperor of all Rome. And so here he says that he is the crown of life. But notice what it says, that he hath promised to those that love him. But we only gain the prize if we play, how? According to the rules. No athlete, if he does not play according to the rules, will get the prize. And so for us, brothers and sisters, the prize of life is only if we play according to the things which God has put out for us. And James now goes on to explain to us, but let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man. God
cannot be tempted. He's untemptable with that which is evil. God does not tempt man. You say, well, why the birds? It says in Genesis chapter 22 that God did tempt Abraham. The word tempt is to test. And God will put us sometimes in situations in life to test. He doesn't tempt. It's to test. He puts us in that situation. We can either touch the paint or not touch the paint. We can either put our foot in the concrete or not put it in. The test is there. Will we or won't we? Do we trust him or don't we trust him? If we don't trust him, we'll test ourselves. We'll experience. That's what James is trying to say to us. God does tempt no man. He puts us in situations, we make the experiment. We are the one who puts the finger on the paint. We are the one who falls into that temptation. And James goes on to say, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man. But every man, notice, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. A greedy desire for more. That's what desire, that's what lust is. It's a greedy desire for more. If you're greedy of a desire for more, think about it. What state of mind are you in? You're not content with what God's given you. That's why we don't, this is why we don't enter the lottery. This is why we don't gamble. Because to gamble is to say, well, look, saying to God, well, we don't think that you've given us enough. We want to try our own hand at it. You see, so when you is a greedy desire for more, you're not satisfied with the situation which God has given to you. So this is what he's telling us. For every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. The word drawn away there means to be dragged away. And the word so strong tells us is the idea of baiting animals or drawing fish from hiding. Let's put a little illustration there. If a fish is in a pond, and in that pond everything has been put for that fish, which is absolutely great for his survival. If he's content in that pond with what God has provided, when the bait comes into the top of the pond, if he's satisfied with what he's got, will he go for the bait? Of course he won't. But if he thinks, well, I'm not satisfied in this pond. I wish I'd got a bit more of that weed. I wish I got a bit more of that. Oh, I see some bread coming down. And he's drawn away of his greedy desire for more. And he takes the bait, the hook's in, and he's pulled right out. And that's very simply what the scripture's trying to tell us. We're taken, as it were, hook, line, and sinker sometimes. In our efforts, when we go for things and desire things, when we're not content with what God has given to us, this greedy desire for more. And notice what he says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, this greedy desire for more, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, and this word sin is a deliberate sin. It's a deliberate thing. It's not only a deliberate thing, it's an habitual deliberate sin. You've taken the bait once and you keep wanting to take it. You keep wanting to touch the paint. You keep wanting to put your foot in the concrete. When the lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And the scriptures tell us that the wages of deliberate sin is death. And so we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that the temptations of life, that God will put us in situations, we cannot blame God. That's what scripture is telling us. If we fall or fail, there's only one person, ourselves, in our greedy desire for more. But having said that, this is why James started off like that, you see. Count it all joy, he says, when you fall into temptation. You're going to have temptation. But don't be so depressed about your failures. Think about it. You've fallen. And you say to yourself, I won't do that again. You may control that particular thing for 6 months. You fall again. But you see, next time you'll probably be a 12 months. It's learning the patience. This is what God is trying to do. Let patience is, don't stop the patience. Let patience have her perfect work. You can understand then those words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel record of Matthew and the 6th chapter. Think about this, brothers and sisters. It's a prayer which I feel, having looked at James so far, we should make every day of our lives. It's part of the Lord's Prayer, but the section I want to look at is in Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 30. Lead us not into temptation. The word temptation there is the word trial. The Diaglot puts it this way. Now, I think this is a lovely way in which the Diaglot puts it. Don't abandon us in the hour of trial. Trials must come. And the prayer is, please God, don't abandon us in that hour of trial. And we think of Hezekiah. When the ambassadors came from Babylon, he showed them all his goods. Do you know what he says in 2 Chronicles 32? God left him to know what was in his heart. And our prayer, therefore, should be to God, don't abandon us in that hour of trial. Temptations will come. But my dear brothers and sisters, let us take the exhortation from James. Count it all joy. Be calmly happy. Accept life as a learning curve. The end for all of us, if we play according to the rules, is what? Everlasting life. Promised by God. Let us go forward with that wonderful resolve from James so far in his first chapter.